While the children are making their way out, this is an advertisement break. In the back, in the entryway, there are envelopes, I think, in the visitor center. And some of you already are aware that in a month, on the 25th of October, will be the Options for Life banquet here in New Braunfels. This is a night of celebrating what God has done in the last year. And it's a fundraising event. I'm not part of them. They want us to come with our checkbooks. But it is a time to invest in something that changes lives. And if you want to know more about it, you can call the church office. In fact, we have one table. I'm not sure if we've started a second. If you would like to, you can just sign up and join a table we have, or you can take one of these and you can sign up yourself and go and enjoy a night. Beverly, is that okay for me to announce this? Okay. Before I start this morning, I want to just share something personal with you. It's really a minor thing, I think, but since I've never been through it before, I'm going to invoke your prayers. But I don't know, how many times does a pastor stand up and say, "I'd like you to pray for me"? Maybe we should do that more often. This Tuesday, I'll have a minor surgery. I think it's sort of like drive-through, but it used to be fairly serious. I'm going to donate my gallbladder to science. But, you know, I've just been thinking. A week and a half ago, I had my hopefully last ever in this life gallbladder attack. And some of you in this room, I know, share this experience with me. And if so, you may identify with what I'm talking about. And others, you're just going to have to kind of play along. But it was a pretty miserable day. About 10 hours of questioning the meaning of life and whether or not I really wanted it to continue or whether it was going to. And that pain is palpable. I remembered it. Yesterday I was here at the church and the cleaning crew was here and they had stopped down here at Chicken Express and they had bought extra deep fat fried with all of that good stuff on it, chicken, biscuits, gravy. And I walked through the kid zone for some reason and they said, "Would you like some?" I lied. "No, thank you." "Yeah, I liked some, but I remembered the pain and I didn't want it." 2,000 years ago, the night that Jesus was betrayed, he instituted the Lord's Supper. And he said that night, he himself being the only one in the room who knew what was coming, "Do this in remembrance of me." And then he was arrested, betrayed by one of his own, beaten, spit upon, mocked. Convicted. Scourged. Carried his cross through town, absorbed the shouts of anger of "crucify him," and then had his hands and feet nailed to a cross And there he hung. And perhaps most excruciating of all was when, as he absorbed the sin of all mankind on himself, bent back his head on that cross and looked heavenward and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those words of the human Jesus, the God-man, God who could take the sin of the world, man who could die, combined together in one so that he could be the sacrifice for our sin, gave his life. And this morning, all we did here in a simple ceremony was remember. Did you remember? Years ago, my wife and I were invited to a large church in Chicago when I was pastoring up there. Mel Gibson had brought out the movie, The Passion. And before it hit theaters, he wanted to show it in previews to pastors across America to explain why he did it. And he came out on the stage and talked about it. But he said, I did this for one reason, because we need to remember, and we too easily forget. And that's why we did this morning. And the most important thing, the most important reason why we're here this morning is to worship Jesus Christ, and a significant part of that is to remember. And we're about to go to Scripture, and we're going to discover in Scripture that the Apostle Peter, in 2 Peter 1, by the way, that's a clue that you can go ahead and get your Bibles if you don't, haven't already, and find 2 Peter 1. He is going to hone in on one thing. Remember, I need to remind you. I want to make sure that you will never forget. That's really one of the main reasons why we come together. Because in a world that is filled with distractions and an enemy that is going to flood our minds and our lives with anything to get us to think about anything that this world will offer us, whatever satisfaction and pleasure we can get here, and keep our eyes off of Jesus, He'll do it. So this morning we have a common theme, okay? It started with communion. Remember His death. And now I'd like to direct your attention to 2 Peter chapter 1. And you will notice on your study sheets, if you have them out, that the title of what I want to say this morning is this: so you will never forget. We're going to start reading in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. For those of you who have not been here for the last 2 weeks, this is kind of like one of those continuing dramas. You know, have you ever had one of those continuing dramas? I don't mean a soap opera. Soap operas continue, for 50 years? And it's just kind of like revolving disease. It just keeps coming around. But I'm talking about one of those continuing dramas where, like, I think maybe 24 used to be this way, where, you know, the first hour, and then when it comes to the second hour, this is what's happened so far. And then this is what happened the last time. Well, here you go. Get ready. Fasten your seatbelts. This is what happened so far. Peter began his second letter by reminding people. He didn't use that word, but he just reminded them of two things, main things, that were wonderful. First of all, he said this incredible faith that we have and the incredible promises that we have. Marvelous, magnificent faith and promises that we have. He said these are the things that have given us everything we need for life and godliness in verse 4. So that, in other words, you need something to live the Christian life. You have to get more strength or something. You don't have to ask God for it. It's not like God's withholding some and doling it out like cards around the table. No, He gave it all to you. Everything was given you. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. As the Apostle Paul would say in another context, if He would give us His Son to die for us, wouldn't He freely give us all things? In other words, if somebody would give up their own Son to die for you, do you think they're going to withhold something else? That doesn't make sense. And so He's given us everything. And then in starting in verse 5 and down through verse 11, Peter continued and he said, because of that, therefore, add to your faith. In other words, because you already have everything you need, you add to your faith. And he lists 7 qualities that we should add to our faith. And as we add these to our faith, he says, this will guarantee that you will not be fruitless. And he says you will not be fruitless in verse 8. But what he really means is you will be fruitful. You see, there are a lot of Christians who are fruitless. They never grow in their grace, in their faith, so they never bear fruit. So he says, if you will add to your faith, if you will start taking the initiative, intentionally adding to your faith this purity and knowledge and love, then you're going to grow and you're going to start bearing fruit. And as I said last week, the wonderful thing I love in the Christian life is watching Christians who have trusted Christ, and as they begin to grow, they start to discover ways. It just bubbles to the surface. Ways that they can minister in other people's lives. This morning, as we are sitting or standing here, a few miles away at the county fair, a dozen or so of our brothers and sisters are sharing Jesus Christ with New Braunfelites. I've never said that before. New Braunfelians? What do we call ourselves? People from New Braunfels, anyway. And on Friday of this week, a couple of people trusted Christ as their Savior there at the booth at the fair. Why? Because we're sharing a free gift that God has made available through Jesus Christ. We bear fruit when we allow God to grow in our lives. And then in verse 11, which is the verse right before where we're going to start, Peter added this, he said, in this way, that is, as you grow and as you bear fruit, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. In other words, you won't just eke in because you trusted in Jesus and therefore you're saved. As the Apostle Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 3, you didn't make it so as by fire. No, you will be abundantly supplied so that you will arrive and you will receive an abundance. That abundant entry into the kingdom is available for every believer. And Peter wants that for us. But now, because he has just said that, that's the goal, that one day when Jesus returns in his kingdom, we will have an abundant entry into that kingdom. The next word I read in my Bible in verse 12 is, therefore. Therefore. And now Peter is going to get very personal. Unlike many of the epistles, the letters in the New Testament, here Peter is going to tell you and me exactly why he is writing what he is writing. Let's listen in. Start at verse 12. We'll read to the end of the chapter. Peter writes, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth, which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. 4. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory. Quote, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Unquote. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Let's talk to the author for just a moment. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Holy Spirit who moved the hands of the writers of Scripture and guided their thoughts as they recorded Your revelation for us. And this morning, we ask again for Your Spirit to prepare our hearts and minds to take in Your Word and to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to talk to you for a few minutes this morning about motivation. Motivation is a huge factor in our lives. I went to a high school football game on Friday night. You been to a football game lately? Not the pros. The pros, they're so good, everybody knows what they're doing kind of thing. It doesn't really happen there as much. But high school and even college, if you watch it sometimes, you know what you will see? You will see a coach getting his team around him. And he gets pretty animated. Come on! I'm not going to do it. I sometimes do this in the living room. You know, I channel my inner ferocious coach, especially if I like one of the teams. You boneheads, come on, rush the quarterback. No, whatever. Block, whatever. And you know what the coach is doing? He's encouraging his players, motivating them, exhorting them, driving them on to do their very best, better than they think they can do, to give, as we sometimes say, 110%. Let me give you another case. Very different. Guy meets a girl. He's a young guy. And now please, don't take this personal, anybody here. Not thinking of anybody. But this guy has never once thought about personal grooming or cleanliness in his life. This is a guy who go to a summer camp, never changes underwear or shower the entire week, and come home and everything is just hunky-dory. His clothes get peeled off of him. And then suddenly meets a girl, and he discovers deodorant, toothpaste, showers, and fixes his hair. The guy's motivated. A high school student wants to go to college, knows that she needs to get a scholarship. So she studies every night for hours to make sure that she gets top grades. Why? She's motivated. Motivational books, motivational retreats, motivational speakers. Recently, according to Time magazine, this is a billion-dollar business in the United States. People are all trying to get motivated. It's interesting that the article that they wrote said that they're finding that it doesn't really change a whole lot. That the majority of workers still get burned out and go to work and don't even want to be there. But I want to ask you a question. I really do believe that motivation is critical. But what is it that motivates you in your Christian life? Now, I want you to be careful here. I don't want you to be pious and polish your halo and think, what's the right answer to this question so that I can, you know, be one up on somebody else? Oh, no, it's to glorify God. Now, listen, guys, what is it down to earth where you and I live that motivates us? Every day in our salient moments to actually follow Jesus Christ. There are a lot of things that I think are imposters that leak into our motivation. One is to keep up with other people at church. After all, other people at church all seem to be doing really well, so I need to look really well too. That's not a very good motivation, and I promise you, if that's your motivation, you're going to fade pretty quick. And one day you'll be out of here and you'll say, that's old. There are a lot of different motivations. Peter is all about motivation in 2 Peter. He begins this letter talking about all these wonderful promises that we have, that God has given us everything we need. And he encouraged us to add to our faith qualities that will grow our faith, so that we're going to bear fruit and attain abundant entrance. But you know what? Right there, at that very point, verse 11 is a rub. And I know Peter felt it right there. And the reason is this. He's just sort of dangled the carrot out there. Okay? And the carrot that he dangled out there in the Christian life is an abundant entrance into the kingdom. And he wants all of his readers to say, yes! It is worth it for me to live for Jesus, to really live my life sacrificially, to submit myself to Jesus Christ because of the coming kingdom when my Savior will reign so that I will hear Him say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what I'm going to live for. We just sang about that. That's what Peter wants, but he knows something. He knows that that is under attack. It was in Peter's day and it is today too. All throughout the New Testament, this is a common motivation. Blame it on Jesus if you want to. But in his Sermon on the Mount, what did he say? Lay up treasures, and he's talking about money. He's talking about possessions. Lay up your treasures in heaven, not on earth. In other words, he's saying, do some investing in this life. But don't do the kind that's going to give you more of that stuff that burns. Instead, lay up treasures in heaven where nothing burns or rusts or gets stolen away. It's there forever. Paul, in his epistles, reminds us that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed. And that word means repaid. It's earning, something that we have earned according to what he has done in the body. He urges us, like himself, to run the race set before us to win. We can be winners. Near the end of his life, remember what he wrote to Timothy? I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. James, the half-brother of Jesus, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, wrote in James 1:12 that Christians who persevere under trials will receive the crown of life. You live your life faithfully, even though it costs you something, you will receive reward for that. And at the end of his letter, he reminded his readers, be patient, therefore. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And now Peter chimes in. He says, don't give up. You may feel like you're a no-hoper of a Christian. Yeah, I'm just a pew-sitter. But he says, no, God has given you everything you need to succeed. You. Yeah. He wasn't talking about a pastor or a missionary or an elder or a teacher. He was talking to every person who believes in Jesus and receives the gift of eternal life. And so he said, add to your faith. Let it grow through the reading of God's Word and applying it to your life. And as you grow and you bear fruit for Jesus Christ, you will lead others to faith and you will be able to help others grow. And then one day when Jesus returns, you will reap an abundant reward. Do you see the common theme from Jesus all through the New Testament? The common theme is live for Jesus. Lay up treasures in heaven, not on earth. Remember, the day is coming when what you have done for Jesus is going to receive its reward. And that is a tremendous motivation if you believe it. But if you don't, in Peter's day and today, many Christians hardly give it a thought. I'm just going to ask you, this is a rhetorical question. No stand-up answers, please. Just a rhetorical question. Are you motivated this morning to live your life for Jesus Christ this week because you know He is coming back to reign? Today there are many theologians that mock this idea. You know they were already mocking it in Jesus' day? In your Bibles, turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 3 of 2 Peter 3. Peter wrote this, know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, quote, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. You know, there are many Christians who have heard something about the second coming. And maybe they even believe it. But it's sort of like they believe that America, you know, is the greatest country on earth. You know, it's, maybe it is, maybe it's not, I don't know. It's that kind of a thing. They believe that Jesus is coming again, sort of, but we don't really know how and what. And it doesn't affect their lives at all. They hardly ever think of it. And frankly, I'm going to make, and this is an arbitrary statement, but it is my viewpoint that the vast majority of Christians in the United States and perhaps indeed around the world hardly ever think about the return of Jesus and let it affect their everyday life. Because you see, in the end, our motivation to live our lives for Jesus Christ has really begun to fade. We're hanging on to it, but it's kind of tenuous. Peter never wanted that to happen. And so after he has said, I want you to add to your faith so that it will grow, so that you will have an abundant entrance into the kingdom, he says this, therefore, verse 12, I am writing you. I am writing to you to remind you so that you will never forget. First thing he says here is that you already know these things, and that's one of the problems in this passage. People say, why is he writing to remind them of something? They already know these things, and he says they already know these things. Why would Jesus say to us, do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me? For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you remember my death till I come. Why would he say that? We remember it. No, we don't. Jesus understands us. We forget all the time. We forget all kinds of things. I can't remember some of my kids' names. What did you do 3 days ago? Okay, some of you are going to say, I know! No, listen, I realize that some of us may remember. But do you know how quickly we forget things? Especially in America today, I'm amazed at how quickly I forget one mass killing after the next one eclipses the one before. I was talking to somebody just this week who was out in California. They were talking about, you know, they were near where, was it San Bernardino? Or I can't remember it even now where it was. There was some mass shooting a couple months ago. I said, we're right near there. I said, well, where is that? I don't know. I just forget things. And it happens in our Christian lives too. You and I forget. It's not because we're cold and unspiritual. It's that Satan, our enemy, is going to flood our minds with all kinds of other things, anxieties that he can pour in, all of those desires of the flesh, and we're going to start pursuing those things, and they're going to loom up in front of us, and they're going to eclipse Jesus. And we're not going to see Jesus. Instead, we're going to see all the things that we want because we want them when we want them and we want them now. But Peter says, you already know these things. I'm not telling you something you don't know. This is in verses 12 to 15. And he says, but I'm going to keep on reminding you as long as I'm alive. And he mentions there that he knows he's going to die. And it's really interesting. One of the big problems that occurred in the early church, the Apostle Paul faced it, and that's why he wrote his first letter to the Thessalonians, was this, is that the early Christians thought that Jesus was going to return before any of them died. And so when they started dying, they said, oh no, the promise must not be real. And so Paul wrote the letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, to say, no, it isn't that way, for the day is still coming when the Lord will descend from heaven with the shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who live until He comes back will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now that was a problem, but the apostles themselves, they knew that Jesus wasn't going to be coming back before they died. Peter, for one, knew because Jesus told him that he was going to die. And so Peter says here in verse 14, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus has made clear to me. So in poetic terms, he says, I know that the day is coming when my body is going to die. I know that because Jesus Himself told me. And then He says this, I'm going to keep telling you this till the day I die, so that after I'm gone, you will still remember. He wants to make sure they will never forget. You know, there may be many reasons for the weakness in the Church of Jesus Christ today. And I'm not meaning you to take this personally. I'm speaking very generally. And I am not suggesting that the Church of Jesus Christ today is somehow impugned more than other churches in other generations. As I read of the church in the first century, I find the same thing. But I suspect that the reasons for the weakness of the Church of Jesus Christ today, at the very heart of it, lies this. Christians are not living in expectancy of Jesus' return. We're not looking for it. We've decided that, as the mockers said in 2 Peter 3, you know, everything just continues since the beginning. People are born, people die, countries rise, countries fall, good things happen, bad things happen. It's all just cyclical. It just keeps on going and going and going. And that is why when Jesus spoke about this, He talked about it coming suddenly, unexpectedly. The Apostle Paul said, it will be like a thief in the night. You're not sitting up, you know, with your gun loaded, ready, when the thief walks through the door. Now, maybe some of you, I'm not thinking of anybody in particular here, but some of you who have your CLC license or whatever it is, you probably have got it right there next to your bed and you're ready to go. Bam! All right, now, even you, though, don't know when the thief is going to come. And that's what God is telling us. You don't know. So don't say, because it hasn't happened, it isn't going to happen today. It could. And the result of people not living, expecting Jesus' return is that they pursue worldly goals, they pursue material success, they pursue their careers, they pursue happiness, and then they wonder why, at the end of the day, so often their lives seem like a bunch of drudgery. I don't know if I'm speaking to anybody here, but if I am, you know what I'm talking about. Something drives you to get up every morning and go to work. You want to succeed. You work hard. You haul 16 tons. And what do you get? Another day older and deeper in debt. And then you come home. You relax. Say, glad that's over. Go to bed. Get a little bit of sleep that you can. Get up the next morning and say, "Up, here we go again. Rat. On a wheel." Let me state it bluntly. You will never be motivated to give your life in service for Jesus Christ until you are focused on the return of Jesus Christ. Never. You will have some motivations, and I pray that there are other motivations for you. But they will waver, they will shake, and it is only when you have your eyes fixed on the coming kingdom that you will really be motivated. Read Hebrews chapter 11 sometime. I love that chapter. I preached through it actually a couple of years ago. And I love this chapter because over and over in the chapter, it talks about this. It says, these all died in faith. They did not see the promises, but they knew they were coming, and therefore they lived faithful lives. Why? Why did they suffer? Why did they die? Why did they suffer martyrdom? They suffered it because they knew there was another city coming. Its foundations were not of this earth. They were in heaven. They were looking forward to it. Now, Peter ends this section with a paragraph or two here, starting at verse 16. And what he does here is he says, you know, this isn't just something we thought up. In fact, if you look in verse 16 in your Bibles, it says this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales." What he's saying is this is something we saw and we heard physically. And when he says we, notice that he went from I in verses 12, 13, 14, and 15 to we in verses 16 through 21. What's the difference? Well, in the first verses, he's saying, this is why I am reminding you of these things. And then he says, we, and here he is referring to an event that is called the transfiguration of Jesus. And there were three apostles who saw this: Peter, James, and John. Now, for whatever reason, this, you might say, well, why did God do this? I think it's because of the Hebrew law. The idea that a testimony was confirmed by two or three witnesses. And so he didn't just show it to one of them or two, he showed it to three of them. And you can read about this. We don't have time this morning to go back and read the whole thing, but I will just tell you about it. Peter is saying this isn't some pie-in-the-sky wishful thinking that a bunch of religious hacks sat down and thought up. Man, there are so many of these, and there are a lot of them today. I may have mentioned this one before. How many of you are familiar with the name Marshall Applewhite? If you're not familiar with it, it's because for almost 20 years he hasn't been with us. He's not alive anymore. Why? Well, Marshall Applewhite started a cult called Heaven's Gate. He at times said that he was Jesus, and other times said that he was very closely related to Jesus, and therefore he had special insights, and he and his wife actually had special insights. And he understood mysteries. And the mysteries were written in the stars, and the answers were in the comets. And if you were alive or if you've read about it, you know that on March 26, 1997, Marshall Applewhite and 39 of his followers committed mass suicide out in the land of fruits and nuts, California. Why did they do it? Well, because flying through the sky at that time was a comet called Hale-Bopp comet. And he was convinced, and convinced 39 other human beings who had brain cells functioning, that hidden behind that comet was a spaceship, and that their souls could now be caught up to that spaceship if they would commit suicide and liberate their souls from Earth. Now, I know you're thinking, what a total fruitcake. Listen, we could take the next few days and talk about fruitcakes. Peter here says, this is not something we thought up. In fact, in your Bibles, if you read in verse 16, we did not follow cleverly devised, and my Bible says, tales. That word in the Greek is mouthos. We get our word myth from it. He says, these aren't some myths that somebody thought up and said, what a great story. We'll get people to follow this. Instead, he said, we are eyewitnesses. What is he referring to? The great transfiguration of Jesus. Jesus said to his disciples, truly, there are some of you here who will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in His glorious kingdom. And then the very next verse, read it, Mark 9, verse 2. A few days later, they went up onto a mountain and Jesus was transfigured before them. Shone like the sun. His garments were as white, whiter than any cleaning solution could ever make them. And there, along with Jesus, appeared Moses and Elijah. They were talking with him. And then a voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am pleased. Listen to him. And then he was gone. Now Peter, perhaps 35 or so years later, looks back to that event and says, we saw the King coming. We saw it. Now, today that kingdom is veiled. Jesus, make no mistake, is king. He is king today. But one day that kingdom, which was inaugurated, is going to be established on earth. And so Peter says, this prophetic word of his coming kingdom, we have more sure. It isn't just some story we thought up. We saw it, and the voice from heaven announced it. And you know, Jesus in his earthly life, did he ever stop being the Son of God? No, he didn't. He was always the Son of God. That glory, as we read in Philippians 2, was veiled. It was hidden. But all through Jesus' life, there were glimpses of that glory. Glimpses that people could see, like when he stood at the front of a boat and put out his hand and said to the wind and the waves, be still. And nature obeyed him. That's something that you can't do unless you're God. When he held up 5 loaves, 2 fish, and prayed, and then brought them down and fed a multitude of thousands of people. When he stood at a tomb of a dead man and said, Lazarus, come forth. And a dead man comes walking out with all of his wrappings around him. Even the night that Jesus was betrayed. Do you remember that episode? A cohort of soldiers came. We don't know exactly how many. A cohort could be anywhere from 300 to 600 soldiers. So here they're coming. There's this little group of Jesus and 11 of his followers. And they're in a garden, Gethsemane. And if you've been there to the Holy Land, you know it's not that big of a place. And here come a cohort of at least 300 soldiers and the Jewish leaders. And they come into the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus steps forward. Read it in John, the Gospel of John. He says, who do you seek? Jesus the Nazarene. It is I. That's me. And it says that the entire cohort fell over backwards. Guys, that takes some strength. That takes some power. I can't do that. We might be able to do it with smoke and mirrors. Jesus had these glimpses of his glory. But the greatest glimpse of his glory was reserved for Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration when he shone like the sun. And had said to them just before, there are some of you standing here who will not die before you see the Son of Man coming in His glory. Man, I'm looking forward to that day. You know what Peter says? 2 Peter 1, verse 19. Read it with me. Just follow along. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. A few years ago, I don't know how many years ago. See, I forget. You forget too, don't you? Years? How many? I was at a family reunion. We were in the state of Washington and staying at a camp or something that was not far from the slopes of Mount St. Helens. Those of you who know about Mount St. Helens know that in 1980, this thing blew its top and a couple thousand feet of earth disappeared into the atmosphere and ash spread all across the United States. In that explosion, boom! Lava came out and it created all kinds of things. It changed the entire topography of that region. My brother, who was teaching science up there at the time and was for many years afterwards, led a lot of the research groups that would go up onto the slopes of Mount St. Helens in the months and years following its eruption. And so we were up there having a family reunion, and he took us up. And I remember he took us to one a massive lava tube thing. Now, I'm going to betray my ignorance, okay? All I know is it was a cave, a big one. And you could start walking in, and he had us, I think we had flashlights or lights of some kind, and so we walked in, and we walked in, and we walked in, and kept walking, and we came to a point where he had us all sit down and flick off our lights. Have you ever felt darkness? You know, even if you're in your bedroom at night and it's really dark, you know, there's a tiny bit of residual light that usually will leak in through the windows or something. Not here. And as you sat there in the silence and the darkness, it crept into your bones. And it started to overwhelm you. And you needed to flick on your light. And as soon as you flicked on your light, whoa. You know what your eyes went through? It went to that light. That light that was shining in a dark place. You ever gotten up in the middle of the night to go to the bathroom or to the kitchen? And you don't have to tell me, you know, that you were going to the kitchen. If you were, you can confess that to somebody else. And you failed to turn on the light and you just miscalculated where the end of the bed was. That's a major miscalculation. Especially if you have bare feet. Have you ever hit your pinky toe? You know, that's another thing that makes you question the meaning of life. You know, that's what it's like, Peter says, when a Christian goes through his or her life without looking to the light of the coming of Christ. We stub our toe. We stumble. We're walking in darkness and we wonder why our spiritual toes are always hurting. And I want you to know, when you do that, your whole body shuts down. How much do you look toward the second coming of Jesus Christ to guide your life, to motivate the decisions you make? If you do, then I second what Peter says here. Your entry into the kingdom will be an abundant one. There was a trite old story, probably happened many times. An old man's talking to a young boy. What are you going to do with your life? The boy says, well, I'm going to go to college. I'm going to get a degree in business. Okay, well then what then? Well, I'm going to own my own business. I'm going to make a lot of money. I'm going to become a millionaire. Wow. Old man said, well, what then? Oh, then I'll get married and buy a big house. I'll have kids, and then I'm going to retire early so I can enjoy that good life. Oh, okay. Well, what then? Well, I'm just going to party and relax. I'll enjoy my grandkids. All righty. Well, what then? Well, the boy said, I guess after that I'm going to die. The old man smiled and looked right into the boy's eyes and said, what then? You know, for all of us in this life, no matter how we live our lives, no matter how much success we have, no matter how we fill our days, we're all one day going to face the future that comes after this life. What's your plan for them? Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you for Peter's heart. I thank you that he desired so much for us not to forget this precious promise of the coming of Jesus Christ. We don't want to forget it today. But, Lord, it's so easy. We know, every one of us it is. We'll walk out these doors and we're going to forget about it. Our lives are going to just be a crush
of events. Sometimes it seems like it's from one Sunday to the next. And my prayer for every believer here today is that this week they'll remember. And for those who are here who don't yet know, who don't believe, have never come to understand and receive Jesus as the one who paid the price for their sin, may this be the day they do it, so that they too may look forward to being in the kingdom with Him one day. In Jesus' name.
Let's sing this together. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, by God how great thou art. Then sing my soul, my Savior God, to me, how great thou art.
Ourselves to you because you are God and we're not. We play our silly games. We follow our religious creeds and our myths and the stories that we come up with. But at the end of the day, Lord, there's only one that we have to do with. And Jesus Christ will come with shout of acclamation. Because we hold to that, then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee, how great thou art. Lord, thank you for being our Lord. Thank you for your love and your grace. Go with us this week. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you this message.